That which was from the beginning,
which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched,
this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared.
We have seen it and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you
the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us.
And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
We proclaim this to make our joy complete. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing that was made has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the same census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register.
The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him.
So, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea in Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and who was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them.
Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but children born of God.
And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel of the Lord said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger."
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace and goodwill to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. When they had seen him, They spread news concerning what had been told them about him. And everyone who heard what the shepherds had to say were amazed. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen the Father, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
Good evening, everybody. Our passages tonight were from 1 John, from John chapter 1, from Luke chapter 2. I've got a question as we start out. How many of you somewhere in your apartment or somewhere in your house have a creche set up? You know what a creche is? It's actually an old French word which means crib, and it's come to mean that little tableau that represents the birth of Jesus. We also call them nativity scenes, right? Here's what a traditional nativity scene looks like. My mom started passing out old things from the house. I brought one of the ones that I grew up with, a little wooden wise men here, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, the wise men, the animals kind of carved around. There's so many different kinds of them telling the story of Christmas. You know, in our household with our three kids, we find that our creche keeps getting elevated, not because we esteem it more or esteem it differently, but because a couple years ago, our cat assassinated one of the yaks that was set up in the creche. Here's our family's one. You can see it now. It is up on the mantle of our fireplace. It was a surprise to me. Go to the next slide there, Sarah. This is one of the surviving yaks. I didn't actually know yaks were part of the Middle Eastern culture, but you know, it's a little worse for the wear. Jesus, you can see, is not there, which Mimi tries to tell me is because the baby hasn't been born yet, right? But I'm convinced it is because of the great yak massacre of 2012. I do not think she wants to be held responsible for what Herod was unable to accomplish, right? And so we will not see Jesus until tomorrow, and I'm certain the cat will be outside. These last couple of weeks, I've seen something interesting related to creches. I was a design student. I still love design. There's some design blogs I follow. And as we've gotten closer to Christmas, more and more of the things that they've been highlighting have been around Christmas. And so I've been seeing some really cool creches designed in a more modern way. These are more minimalistic creches. Let me show you the first one that kind of caught my attention. Pretty minimalistic, right? A little simple, straightforward, to the point. Christmas creche nativity scene there. The other one is a little bit more artful. I don't know if you can kind of tell what's going on there. Here's it more expanded. Pretty creative, pretty neat. And then the final one is, actually, don't throw it up there yet, Sarah. It's not so much designed as it is kind of found object. And I really think somebody's working really hard being very creative with this final one. Pretty great. Pretty great crush, huh? Each of those is an interpretation that is both clever and creative and makes you look at something familiar in kind of a new way, right? But sometimes it can be a bit too clever, right? Sometimes something important gets lost in translation. This last week, I've been studying about the first Christmas and about the birth of Jesus. And I read some things that were a little bit disturbing to the status quo story that I've grown up knowing, and I'd like to share those with you. It's stuff connected to the nativity scene, that the nativity scenes are meant to relate. It seems like in the research I've done that something has been lost in translation, and it's created some anxiety for me. So here on Christmas Eve, I thought I would share it with you and see if it creates anxiety for you too. So here's the story pretty much as we've been taught it. We heard Luke 2, the narrative that he teaches, it's the birth narrative, and that's mostly what has shaped how we understand the first Christmas. And here's how we tell it. Joseph and Mary are on the road late in her pregnancy, yes? In fact, she is about to have that baby at any moment, and they arrive last minute, late at night in Bethlehem. Are you with me so far? It's the story as we know it. And the problem is that the inn is booked solid. Why? Because a census is going on. And it seems like the inn is managed by this heartless guy that will not give a pregnant girl a break, right? And so Jesus is born where? In a barn, in a stable with the animals. And that's what we see there, right? That's what that relates. But here's the problem. That's probably not how it went down. It's probably not how it went down at all. Kenneth Bailey is this amazing New Testament scholar who also is focused primarily on first century Near Eastern culture. And he says this version of the story, this translation of it, loses some key things that misses and has several problems when you look both closely at the text at Luke and when you also look at the culture with which this story would have been taking place and that would still persist until today. And so here are some of the problems that he says that we need to have with the version as we tell it traditionally. First, there's a problem of hospitality. Hospitality would have been an enormous, huge thing in this first century Middle Eastern culture. A village's honor would be at stake in terms of how travelers passing through would be treated. And not just travelers, but especially guests. And especially in Bethlehem. Why? Because Bethlehem, Luke has told us, in four different places in those 20 verses, it's the city of David. Luke keeps focusing on this fact and the fact that Joseph belonged to the family tree of David. He said he went to the town of David because he belonged to the house and the line of David. What's the significance of that? These are his people. He is a royal, so to speak. He could knock on any door in Bethlehem and be welcomed and received. And then if you add a pregnant teenage girl who's married to him and about to have a baby, whose own village is only about an hour away, you guys, people would have been beating each other up trying to host this young couple. It would have been a matter of honor. So that's the first thing, the problem of hospitality. The second thing is that the amount of time they would have been there. The way we tell the story, Joseph kind of seems like a doofus, doesn't he? Like an inept planner that really needs travelocity or something. I don't know. He just doesn't have the timing worked out. The text says that while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. But a literal translation of the text says, during their stay. During their stay. They had been staying there a while. The Christmas pageants, they show it all happening in one frenzied night, right? That's how we see it. But the text indicates that they were likely spending the final stage of Mary's pregnancy in Bethlehem. Now, there's one more interesting thing that's probably the most compelling thing at all when we think about how this story's been told and the way it probably unfolded. And that is this. Third, they're probably trying to stay not in an inn, but in a home. In a home. See, Bethlehem was such a small town, there is no way they would have had a commercial inn. They wouldn't have been able to support a commercial inn. And why do we think it's an inn anyway? Well, that's definitely something that was literally lost in translation. The first English translation of the Bible was the King James Version. And here's how the King James translated that verse. It says, Mary laid Jesus in a manger because there was no room in the inn. And all the subsequent translations have followed suit. But the problem is the Greek word there is kataluma. Will you say that with me? Cataluma. And cataluma that got translated as inn and that everybody else followed suit with is not an inn. It literally means upper room. Luke does mention a commercial inn once in his gospel. It's in Luke chapter 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the man gets robbed, and then a Samaritan comes along and picks him up and takes him to a pandochion. That's the Greek word that gets used for an inn, not a kataluma. He pays for his wounds to be bound up and for him to stay in that place. Luke says a pataloma, not a pandochion. Literally, an upper room. You guys, that is the same word that is used for guest room, which is now how most versions translate the word there, kataluma. Let's look back at the verse that I quoted earlier tonight, Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. Read with me. Because there was no guest room available for them. By the way, Jesus will later celebrate his final meal in a kataluma, in an upper room, as a guest in another's house. Stunning to me, the kataluma figures so prominently in the first and last night of Jesus' life on earth. Okay, so maybe you're saying, okay, smart guy, where was Jesus born? And what was that night like? Well, I'm glad you asked. I feel a little bit like Matlock and Quincy and Michael Landon in Highway to Heaven. And I know a full third of you are the only ones who know what I'm talking about. So when we talk about the birth of Jesus, we've got to talk about Middle Eastern homes. Because most of the people living in Bethlehem and living in that time, you guys, living in that time and in that place, were poor, profoundly poor, and their homes would have only had one room. Let me show you what that would have looked like. This would be a first century home of a common family. The ground floor that you walk in is kind of like what we would call a mudroom. It's the common area. It's where the fireplace would be. And what else do you notice in there on the left-hand side of the family's home? Animals. The stable is actually inside the home. Isn't that amazing? Now, towards the back of the home would be the raised up part of the room. And this is the family room. It's where the kitchen, where the food would be prepared. It's where they would sleep. Most of the activity of the family's life would take place in that upper raised part. This is the heart of the home. And what would happen is at night, they would bring the animals inside with them. And they did that for a couple reasons. One, they didn't want the animals to be stolen or ravaged by other wild animals. It was a kind of an alarm if somebody had to come into the house. And not only that, it was cold. And you know what animals generate? Heat. And so the family would sleep in the back of the home with the animals penned below them, which is, by the way, very convenient if somebody ate something that didn't agree with them. Dad, hey, it was the goat. Sorry. Some families might have now a second room. And that was most often at the back on top on the second floor. And it would be an upstairs room, an upper room used for guests, which we now know is called what? Kataluma. This is the kind of home, you guys, that Joseph most likely brought Mary to for the final stages of her pregnancy. So let's reimagine this story in light of this information. Joseph and Mary arrive in Bethlehem during the final stage of her pregnancy. And they are welcomed into a private home, but not given the kataluma, as would have been custom, the upper guest room. Why? Because every kataluma in every house in tiny Bethlehem is crammed with guests because of the census. And then Mary's labor starts. What happens? Well, Bailey basically says that the people who are in the house say, "We make the heart of our home available to you." Let's go to the second slide. Shows a little bit of a different picture. We bring you into the heart of a home. Your child can be born where our children can be born. They grab a manger from down below. They bring it up. I mean, talk about lost in translation. That's a very different picture than the one that we've often heard, isn't it? Kind of crazy. Do you share my anxiety at all? It's very different. It's not a picture of a heartless innkeeper or of an inept husband who couldn't plan ahead. You guys, what this is a picture of hospitality. It's a picture of grace, of people opening their home to this family from Nazareth and taking care of them while they were vulnerable and having a child. It's also an amazing picture of the presence and the humility of the true King of the world who has come on this night to begin his reign. In a poor village, among poor peasants, not born and wrapped in a silk robe, but in swaddling clothes, which would have been the dressing of the poor. Not in a golden crib, but in a manger, the bed of a common, poor child. Not surrounded by royalty and heralds, but by shepherds, men living on the margins of their society, often seen and regarded as unclean, the last people who would ever see, much less proclaim, the birth of a king. It's why the angels tell them to look for a sign. You want us, shepherds, to go see a king? This will be a sign to you. The baby will be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That's not like any king we've ever seen. That sounds a lot like us. See, the message of the angels, the message of Luke, they're saying something profound. It's like they're saying with the birth of this child, who's a king, something profound, new, mind-blowing is happening. A profound contrast to the other royalty highlighted by Luke, Caesar Augustus, the self-proclaimed ruler, true lord, Kurios of the entire world, ordering everybody around, setting the entire world in motion. The angels, Luke, seem to be saying, this king is going to be one of you. He's going to be like you, poor and ordinary, just like you. Born humbly, just like you. You can get to him. You can have access to this king. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to be strong enough. You don't have to have done something great with your life or impressive either. With this king, the message is, nobody who really wants him will ever be turned away from him. Nobody. That's why the angels say, do not be afraid. Can you imagine the terror? First at the presence of the angel, and then at the news that they're meant to go see this king. But the angel says what? I bring you good news that will cause great joy, not to some of the people, but to all of the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, not the Caesar, the true Lord. Jesus comes as the Messiah, the true Lord of the world, who comes not in power to the powerful, but in humility to the humble. The gospel, praise God, is good news for the broken down and the left behind. Why? Because the gospel is a picture of profound grace. Grace. That's what this story is about. Pictures of grace, of a family who welcomes them into their humble home and ends up sheltering the true king of the world, of a king who is just like the common people, wrapped in peasant clothes and laid in a peasant's bed, who is visited and proclaimed by shepherds who are outsiders and outcasts, witnessing the birth of a king, a ruler not like Caesar, but a ruler who will be like Israel's greatest king ever, in whose town Jesus is being born. David, who was not Caesar, David, who was first and always what? A shepherd. Jesus would be a king like that, the true shepherd of us all. You guys, Luke is telling this story so carefully in a way that makes clear that the good news of Jesus' birth is that anyone who can and will make room for him can both know him and host him. Like the shepherds, anyone who will seek for Jesus will find him. That's the message that's being translated, proclaimed to us tonight. Sometimes important things get lost in translation, as we have discovered, but never the most important thing. You guys know what? Christmas is about the most important act of translation ever undertaken, ever accomplished. The Word becomes flesh. It's the most profound translation that has ever happened. The idea that is God, the Word, gets translated into flesh so that we can know God in flesh and blood and then join the fellowship that they have, that we can be a part of the rich, loving life of Father, Son, and Spirit. That the divine creative voice that called the universe into being, that voice took on a body and moved into our neighborhood as a child. That's why Mike and I, at the beginning of our time, alternated back and forth between then John's telling of the story and Luke's telling of the story. Because in John, we see the cosmological, life-transforming array of what God's been up to since the beginning of time. And in Luke, we're focused on the local. We go from in the beginning to in those days. Because that's the act of translation that's always got to be going on. And that's also why we started in 1 John, because he's this amazing mashup of both those realities. He starts out by saying, that which was from the beginning, and then switches gears. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands, they've touched. This is the thing that we're proclaiming to you. This amazing translation of God into flesh. We've been invited, they say, into that fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing this to you to make our joy complete. And how will that happen? If you have fellowship with us. Because we're a part of this thing that God's doing. And we want you to be in it with us. God's turning the world upside down. We are seeing and hearing and touching Him who was from the beginning. That's what we proclaim today. And you guys, that's what sometimes gets lost in translation. But you know what the good news is with Jesus, with this king? Not too much gets lost in translation, but a lot gets found in translation. You know who gets found in translation? We do. We're found by the Word becoming flesh. So here's my question. Has that act of translation happened for you? Have you had that movement in your life? Has Jesus gone from a word, from a concept, to a flesh and blood reality in your life? That's what's going on here tonight. That's what we proclaim to you. That possibility. Is Jesus just an idea that you play around with, that you're okay with, something that you've grown up around and tolerate? Or has Jesus become the living pulse that animates your life by His grace and through His truth? Has the Word become flesh and been born in you, in your home, in your heart? Or do you give lip service to it and then play the game of Caesar, trying to be good enough? Trying to be strong enough. Trying to live in that economy that shows everybody why you're worth what you ought to be worth. That's not the game you ever win. It's by God's grace that we discover and live life, you guys. That's the proclamation. That's the invitation. The story we share tonight, it's not make-believe. It's the real, live movement of translating Word to flesh, the grace of God available to each of us if we will make room and receive it. And so that's our question. Will you welcome this humble child? That's the invitation of Christmas. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess, I confess, I'm still in the process of figuring out what it means to translate word into flesh. You're a gracious and good and loving God who has become available to us, and yet I have been so baptized in the ways of Caesar, I'm constantly moving back and forth between those realities. Lord, we thank you. We worship you as the King who has come to reset reality, full of grace and truth, that you have made the Father known, as Mike proclaimed. Lord, we come to you tonight to worship you and to receive you and to welcome you into our lives because I believe, because we believe, because we proclaim that you make all things new. But here's the deal. That's where the second cataluma comes in, Jesus. The means of your grace is not just birth, but also death. And we also celebrate that tonight by coming not just to the creche, not just to the manger, but to the table, to the meal, to the upper room where you share that last meal with your disciples, where you secure the means of our forgiveness in our life. And so, Lord, we receive you both tonight as child and as Messiah. And we celebrate and worship you by coming and eating with you, by receiving your heart into our lives in this simple meal. Will you join with me in preparing for communion by praying with me this prayer of preparation? Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give God thanks and praise. Countless angels in the heavenly realm stand before you in adoration and praise. And joining with them, we lift our voices in joyful praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. I'm inviting you tonight to the table of Jesus, to meet with him, to open the home of your life, the home of your heart, to this child, to this Savior. A couple things as we prepare to come to communion, especially for those who are visiting with us tonight. The way we do communion is in a minute, our communion servers will come up. I will serve the six of them, and they will stand here across the front. We'll start with you in the balcony and come down from the back to the front, and then from the foyer, and then from the back of the sanctuary to the front. And the way that we practice communion is by intinction, which simply means this. You take off a piece of the bread. It represents the body of Jesus broken for you, and then you dip it into the cup, into the blood, which represents the cleansing of our lives through the forgiveness of sin and the making of new covenant with God. And you will be blessed as you do that. And then once you've done that, you can then go around and return to your seat by the side. Welcome to the table of Christ. Let's meet with Jesus in worship. Amen. In a minute, we're going to sing Silent Night. We'll have an opportunity to light our candles, each of us, from the light that represents the Christ light of the world that has come into the world, that is grace and truth. Before we do that, I'd like to give a benediction. And when I give a benediction, it is common sometimes for people to open their hands and turn them up as a posture of receptivity. Does that make sense? That you're receiving what's being offered. And so I want to invite you to do that tonight. But here's what I want you to do in light of what we've talked about. Because John was clear in his letter that that which is from the beginning is also what we see and hear and even touch. And so when we receive, we also give. And so what I want to invite you to do tonight as I give this benediction is to both receive with one hand and then turn and place on someone next to you a hand of blessing, that you're both receiving and giving blessing tonight in the Spirit of Jesus. Receive this blessing. May God, our loving Father, help you to prepare for and be home for the birth of Jesus, that you may share in the song of the angels, the gladness of the shepherds, and the worship of the wise men. May God bring with joy to you to this Christmas morning, forgiving and forgiven for Jesus' sake, so that the peace of Christ may be born and grow with you and within you this Christmas season. Amen.